Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the Book of Isaiah. We're in session number 27. We're working our way through the Book of Isaiah using Ariel Ministries exegetical outline notes on the Book of Isaiah, produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Well, let's take a quick review of the last session. Last session, we were in the kingdom in chapter 34, and we saw that there would be two burning wastelands in the Messianic kingdom. In chapter 34, Edom would be a burning wasteland, and in chapter 13, I believe, we saw that Babylon would be a burning wasteland as well. These will be the prison houses for the demons during the thousand years of the Messianic kingdom. We also saw that the Negev, which is southern Israel, and is quite barren now, but the southern Negev, the Negev, will be flourishing during the Messianic kingdom. It won't look like this at all. We also learned that the Arabah would be flourishing. Now, the Arabah is the valley between the Dead Sea there and the Gulf of Eilat, or the Red Sea. We learned that the Arabah would be flourishing as well. And the Arabah is a desolation today, as the same as the Negev. So there'll be big changes in the kingdom for those two areas of Israel. From the kingdom, we then move to the Second Coming, which is the reason behind all the change. Yeshua returning and revitalizing the earth and coming to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So then we jump back to the kingdom in chapter 35, and we saw that indeed there would be plenty of water in the Negev, and the Negev would blossom because of that. You see, the Negev is good soil. It's not sandy. It's good soil. All it needs is water. And here you see when it rains, the Negev turns green. So the Negev will flourish because there will be plenty of water in the south and also in the Arabah. The Arabah will flourish because there'll be no need for irrigation anymore. See these date palms? They're flourishing in the Arabah because the Arabah has good soil, but they need irrigation. Well, the irrigation will not be necessary in the kingdom. There'll be plenty of water in the Arabah. We also encountered some more features of the Messianic kingdom. Number 54, Edom will be a perpetual desolation and a burning wilderness, a prison house of demons. Number 56, the Negev and the Arabah will be transformed and productive. Number 57, the people will be healed of all infirmities. 58, the desert areas will be well watered. Number 59, the highway of holiness will be functioning. And 60, the return of the Jewish people from the diaspora will be accompanied with singing, joy, and gladness. So it'll be a great time to be alive there in the Messianic kingdom. From the kingdom, we just then jump back to the prophet's present time in Isaiah 36, and we encountered that crisis in the 14th year of Hezekiah. We saw that Hezekiah was the prime mover behind the Gihon, the Siloam tunnel from the Gihon spring, which was located here under the city of David, over to the Pool of Siloam, located in this area, to bring water from outside the city safely inside and deny it to the Assyrians. We also learned that it was in this area, somewhere down in this area, where the two delegations met, the delegation from Assyria and from Jerusalem. And that's where we pick it up now for our new material. The delegations met in that area, and the Rabshakeh, who was basically the commander of the Assyrian army underneath the king, had come to Jerusalem and was making some demands for Jerusalem's surrender. He was yelling, crying to all those on the wall. That would be the soldiers, probably a few civilians too. But he was addressing everybody in the city. He was calling on them to distrust Hezekiah. Hezekiah cannot save you. He was calling on them to distrust God. The Lord cannot save you either. And that's in verse 15. So that brings us now to verse 16 and the new material for a call of submission to Sennacherib in verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his own vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. So he makes two promises. If you surrender, then, number one, you'll be able to return to your fields for now. You won't suffer and die in the war. That's the first promise. But the Assyrian policy was to deport the captured population. So that brings on the second promise, verse 17. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So he was promising them that they would be deported. That is the Assyrian policy. But it would be okay. You know, you'll come to a good land, the land of Assyria, or whatever land I take you to will be a good land just like your own. He goes on then, speaking about the futility of trusting the Lord in verses 18 through 20. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? So he keeps repeating his fatal mistake. The gods of all the other nations have failed to save from Assyria. He's implying here that the gods of the other nations are greater than Israel's God. Therefore, what could your God do? If these gods can't help their people, what can your God do to help you? Now we come to the response of the people and the delegation. The response of the people is silence in verse 21. But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not listen to him, or do not answer him. So the soldiers on the wall are obedient to Hezekiah. They keep quiet. The delegation's response, however, is to go into mourning in verse 22. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Yoah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told them the words of the Rabshakeh. So this tearing of the clothes was a sign of mourning and distress. So the delegation is a bit overwhelmed by what they've just experienced from Assyria. They come to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah sends a delegation from his office to Isaiah the prophet in verses 1 through 4. Now remember, it was Isaiah who Hezekiah spurned. Hezekiah spurned Isaiah. He rejected Isaiah's advice, and that's what brought on this invasion to begin with. So Hezekiah goes into mourning in chapter 37, verse 1. And when Hezekiah heard this, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. So again, rending the clothes, putting on sackcloth are all symbols of mourning. Now, sackcloth was a rough, uncomfortable black goat hair garment that would be worn next to the skin to symbolize the suffering and mourning that the individual was engaged in. So here's a picture of a man dressed in sackcloth and mourning sitting on the ground. But King Hezekiah did just sit on the ground. He was a good king. He went and he entered the temple. He goes to his God. And he also sends a delegation to Isaiah the prophet in verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So the people in this delegation are of high rank politically. That's Eliakim and Shebna, number one and number two in the government underneath the king. But the people are also of high rank religiously. It includes the elders of the priests. So the top priests come. And this delegation then marks the abandonment of the pro-Egyptian policy. It's a vindication of all that Isaiah had been saying. So the message to Isaiah is in verses 3 and 4, we are in distress. Verse 3, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. So it's a day of trouble, trouble from without, trouble from outside, that's Assyria. It's a day of rebuke, that's rebuke from within by God. Because of the Egyptian alliance that they'd entered into. It's a day of contempt. The God of Judah has been insulted by Assyria. And it's a time of birth pangs, but there's no strength to give birth. Birth difficulties are a picture of extreme distress and suffering because there's a great danger of death to the mother and the child. And Judah is in that stage. They're facing imminent death. They are under extreme distress and suffering. So with an explanation of the situation comes the request for divine aid in verse 4. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So now we have a request for divine aid. Notice he says, the Lord your God. This is a recognition that they have been disobedient. They don't say the Lord our God. They say the Lord your God. But the Lord your God has defied the Rabshakeh. He's defied the living God. So he's not defying a powerless, worthless idol. So perhaps the Lord will defy the words of the Rabshakeh. So lift up your voice in prayer for the remnant. And yeah, there was a remnant left. Sennacherib had destroyed 46 fortified cities at this point. Well, now we come to the response of Isaiah in verses 5 through 7. First of all, the delegation arrives in Isaiah's presence, verse 5. And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And God issues two responses to take back to the king. The first one concerns Hezekiah himself in verse 6. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." So the initial message is to Hezekiah not to fear. God is assuring Hezekiah. He's assuring Hezekiah that the words of the Rabshakeh are an insult against me. They're not against you. This is blasphemy against God, contempt of God, insult of God. So God is taking this very personally. Don't you take it personally, Hezekiah. I'm taking it personally. Then concerning Sennacherib in verse 7, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Now this is a little short-term prophecy dealing with the near future. So we jump from verse 6 of chapter 37 into the near future for one verse, chapter 37, verse 7, this short-term little prophecy. So God is going to put a spirit in him. That's a compulsion or a power from God that's influencing man's conduct and thoughts. Now, how is all this judgment of Sennacherib going to happen? Well, he's going to hear a rumor. It's a rumor of rebellion back home in Assyria. He'll return to Nineveh, and there he will be killed. At this point, the letter of Sennacherib comes into sight in verses 8 through 13. So now we jump back from this little prophecy of Sennacherib's demise back to chapter 37, verse 8, and the prophet's present time. So the Rabshakeh returns in verse 8 to Sennacherib. "Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish." So the Rabshakeh did not succeed in receiving the surrender of Jerusalem. He returns empty-handed to Sennacherib. Now, by this time, the city of Lachish had fallen, and the city of Libna was being besieged. So he's still wreaking havoc in the land of Judah. But then comes news of Tirhaka's invasion in verse 9. "When he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying..." All right, who's this Tirhaka fella? Tirhaka is the most famous king of the 25th dynasty, the Ethiopian dynasty. And so Hezekiah's allies, the Egyptians, are coming again. They're coming again, but this time they're coming with the Ethiopian army as well. So this is a significant threat to Assyria. Sennacherib cannot ignore this challenge. So he sends a letter to Hezekiah. And in the letter, he starts out by declaring, there's the word he wants, he starts out by declaring that God is deceptive. Verse 10, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." So Sennacherib makes the same mistake that the Rabshakeh made. Don't trust the Lord. Jerusalem will fall. You know, God is deceiving you. And he bolsters his argument by stating that other lands have been destroyed. You've heard this before, verse 11. Behold, have you heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely? So will you be spared? So the other lands prove defenseless. And not only that, we have a consistent track record of victory because the gods of the other lands failed to deliver them from the hand of Assyria. Verses 12 and 13. Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamat and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Eva? So the implication here again is that your God is weaker than my God because I've destroyed all these cities. I've beaten their gods. This is a battle of the gods, of course. My God is stronger than them. How can your God be any better? Well, that's a big blow to Hezekiah. And this leads Hezekiah to prayer. He finally gets personally involved in turning to God. Remember, he had gone over to the temple. So his response to this letter is in verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. So he enters the temple compound. Now the temple would be the temple of Solomon, so it looks something like this. We don't know exactly where he may have laid out the letter. I suggest he probably laid it out on the platform in front of the temple, in front of the main door. Go up the stairs between the two pillars, and he probably laid out the letter there. That would be my guess, because he couldn't go in the temple itself, not being a priest or a Levite. But he could get up to the doorway. He could get that close. And I have a suspicion he wanted to get as close to God as he possibly could. That's my guess as to where he laid out this letter. And then he begins to pray in verse 15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying. Now, instead of moving on to our next session to hear what he said, we're going to do a little drash here. We're going to do an application on the theme of prayer. We're supposed to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So what's our biblical example? Now, King Hezekiah finally turns to God personally in prayer when the situation at Jerusalem seems its darkest. So he got personally involved. No more delegations to prophets. He's up in the temple, face to face, as close as he can get, nose to nose with his God. He had waited so long to pray personally because he knew he was disobedient and out of fellowship with God. Now, what about our current situation? What's a current example? Well, while the Bible encourages us to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, many times we find ourselves prayerless until a difficult situation comes into our lives. Sometimes we're like Hezekiah, rebelling against God and therefore unwilling to talk with him. So let's get more specific and let's get personal here. I want you to analyze your prayer life. Do you find yourself praying without ceasing, talking with God all day long about what you're experiencing at that moment, big or small, significant or insignificant? And then you're either praising him or petitioning him, always looking to him, always walking close to his heels. Is that your prayer life? That's what God wants. Or do you find you have limited your prayers to certain formal times, such as Sunday mornings or a specific prayer meeting, something like that? The rest of the time you don't pray. You just pray when you're in a group or at a special meeting. That could be the case. Or do you find yourself only praying when you're in trouble, like Hezekiah? Well, at least Hezekiah went to God when he was in trouble, but the Lord wanted him to stay close and not come when there was trouble. So let's move to a plan of action. Try to think of something practical you could do to improve your prayer life. That is, if you find yourself praying less than without ceasing, if you're praying less than that, we need to all improve our prayer life. How could we move from an intermittent prayer to continual prayer? Ask yourself that question. How can I improve my prayer life? All right, let's get to the content of Hezekiah's prayer now. This is in verses 16 through 20 of the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. He begins by sanctifying God in verse 16. He sanctifies God. That means he sets God apart as special. God is not common. He is unique. So he sanctifies God. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made heaven and earth. So he makes five statements to sanctify God. You're the Lord of hosts. That means he's the leader of the angelic armies, unlike the idols, who there's maybe thousands of idols, but they're not the angelic armies. They're the imagination of men's minds. But the Lord of hosts leads the angelic armies. You're the God of Israel. You're the personal God of Israel who's been reviled. You're the one who sits above the cherubim, since therefore you are above all. Now the cherub, the cherubs, were the highest order of created beings. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 1. And talking about him sitting above the cherubim is a reference to the tabernacle or temple, and the fact that the tabernacle or temple is God's footstool. Now here's a relief of our good friend Sennacherib there. And the inscription chiseled into the rock next to this relief, or as part of this relief, states, Sennacherib, king of the world. He's got an ego problem, doesn't he? Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria, sat upon the Numidian throne and passed in review the booty from Lachish. So he's defeated Lachish, and he's gloating all over the treasures that he's stealing out of Lachish. Now, let's note some things. First of all, let's note that Sennacherib's face has been chiseled off. He's been, and pun intended, defaced. Why has he been defaced? Well, that's a way to dishonor him, to show your disgust for him. So some soldier or somebody came along with an axe or something and chipped off Sennacherib's face. Now, you see the faces of the servants to the right and to the left of the throne, their faces are intact. You know, they weren't the leader. There was no benefit in insulting them. Whoever did that wanted to insult the top dog, Sennacherib. But I'm showing you this for a different reason. I want you to note that Sennacherib is sitting on a raised throne, and so he has a footstool under his feet. A footstool under his feet. And that's a picture of the Lord God Almighty and the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the footstool for God's feet. That was the picture that's being portrayed here. Why? Because the Shekinah glory of God would appear above the cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant, in the holy place, the Holy of Holies of the temple. So the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of God. God is the one who sits above the cherubim. And of course, you see the cherubim as part of the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant. All right, you're the one who, you're the Lord of hosts. You're the God of Israel. You're the one who sits above the cherubim. You are God, and there's none else. And for emphasis, Hezekiah repeats, even thou alone. So of all the kingdoms of the earth, their gods are not gods. They're merely wood and stone. But you are the true God, you alone. And you are also the creator of the heavens and the earth. You're the God in control of all that goes on, in control of all creation. So he set God aside as special. He sanctified God in the beginning of his prayer. And then he requests that God hear and see in verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. So two requests. Hear the words of Sennacherib. See his defiance of the living God. He's physically spreading out the letter for viewing. He's spreading out the letter, you know, probably on the platform there, kind of showing it to God. Of course, he doesn't need to do that. God already knows every word in the letter. But it's a very dramatic picture of asking God to see what's going on, see his defiance of the living God. And then in verses 18 or 19, he admits there's some truthfulness to Sennacherib's boast. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. So Sennacherib Assyria has wasted the lands of the other countries. That's true. Assyria, Sennacherib have burned up their gods. That's true as well. But why? Why are these two accurate facts? Well, because their gods were wood and stone. They were useless. They were not like you. They were useless. So anyone could burn them up. Anyone could light a fire to a wooden god. So after sanctifying God and asking God to see and hear, he gives a specific request for deliverance in verse 20. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Therefore, now in the NASB, therefore, this is the conclusion of the prayer, therefore, save us. Now, does he say, save us for our sake? No. Save us on the basis that all may know who the true and living God is. Save us for your sake, for your honor, for your glory. You're the one who's been insulted. You're the one who's been blasphemed. Don't do it for us. Extend grace to us. He's realizing that he's a sinner. Well, the answer of the Lord comes in verses 21 through 35. He answers by means of Isaiah the prophet, and this is a short-term prophecy. We jump from the prophet's present time again into the near future to see what will happen shortly. So God's response is an answer to Hezekiah's prayer, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, because you have prayed, Hezekiah has finally gotten personally involved. He didn't send a delegation in his place. He went to the temple himself. And you know, it's quite amazing that we cooperate with God's plans through prayer. So God wants us to pray all the time, commands us to pray, and yet at the same time he knows all that's going on. He's not caught by surprise by anything. How does all that work out? I don't know. All I know is that God's in charge and that he commands us to pray and that our prayers cooperate with his plans. And so Hezekiah got personally involved, and so God is going to act. So he speaks concerning Sennacherib in verses 22 through 29. Sennacherib will fail to take Jerusalem, verse 22. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will laugh him to scorn. Jerusalem will shake her head in derision at Assyria. Assyria is going to go down. Now the Assyrian insult, the Assyrian blasphemy is taken up next in verse 23. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. So these are really rhetorical questions. Against who have you blasphemed? Who have you raised your voice? The answer is obvious. The answer is the Holy One of Israel. And here is the Assyrian boast in verses 24 and 25. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. So the Assyrian boast has two aspects. First of all, I have myriads of chariots. I have military resources beyond number. I'm ready to go. And you can't overwhelm me. I can overwhelm you. So he has myriads of military resources. And secondly, I experienced ease of conquest, says Sennacherib. Even the Nile River wasn't a barrier to Sennacherib. But he's not dealing with idols here. He's dealing with the God who is in control. He hasn't considered that Assyria's accomplishments are merely the carrying out of the divine decree. Assyria was merely a tool in God's hand. to carry out his plans. We saw that in Isaiah 10:5. We see that now in Isaiah 37:26. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. So again, Assyria was merely a tool in God's hands. That's why the nations were so easily defeated. Verse 27. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. See, God is in control of Sennacherib. Verse 28. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out. And you're coming in and you're raging against me. And as a result, God will punish Sennacherib in verse 29. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So the reason why God is going to judge Sennacherib, his ragings against the Lord. Now that word ragings means to tremble with emotion. So Sennacherib was just screaming when he thought of the Lord, screaming when he dictated that letter. I am so great. No God is going to stop me. So he was trembling with emotion as he screamed. He will be brought back to his land as a failure. And you know, God knows all about us. He knows all about Sennacherib's ragings. And he knows all about us as well. Psalm 139 lets us know that. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Kind of similar to what God said to Sennacherib, isn't it? You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. See, Sennacherib didn't know this as he raged against the Lord. He didn't know that the Lord understood his thought. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. The Lord knew all about Sennacherib's blasphemy before he spoke it. And the Lord knows all about us, too. Every word on our tongue, he's aware of it before it even comes out. There are some advantages to be omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful. There are some advantages to that. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. So we need to keep that in mind, too. Just as God knew Sennacherib and his ragings, God knows us and our prayers and our petitions and our praises. Let's never rage against him. Let's never insult him. Let's always trust him and honor him. All right, we're in the middle of the God's response. Now God's response turns to Judah. God's response concerning Judah. There will be a sign in verse 30. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year, sow, reap, and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The sign is centered around the reestablishment of the agriculture and economy of Judah. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 15, we learned that the agriculture would be ruined, but that it would come back. He says, this year, that which grows of itself. Now, the Assyrians are in the land, so no sowing was possible, so you'll have to eat from that which is left over from the previous harvest, those seeds that just got overlooked, that springs up by itself from the previous harvest. The next year, you'll have to eat that which springs to life of itself. Again, unsettled conditions in the land will still not allow for sowing. You'll have to depend on what grows on its own. So resources are going to be kind of tight for the next couple of years. But you'll be back to normal in the third year. In the third year, when they are finally back to normal, they will understand the truthfulness of Isaiah's prophecy, and Isaiah will be authenticating his prophetic office. And this will happen when the nation sees this near prophecy. It's only 3 years away. So whoever heard this prophecy would probably see it come to fulfillment. Then God's attention turns to the survival of the remnant. And there's a promise that the remnant will survive in verse 31. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. So there will be survivors, and they will thrive. And Jerusalem will be the source of the remnant in verse 32. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. So Jerusalem will not fall. Jerusalem will be intact. And then there's a pledge and a guarantee of this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the guarantee is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. This is his deep emotional desire to restore Jerusalem, to protect Jerusalem. God has a deep emotional commitment to Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And then we come to the conclusion in verses 33 through 35. Verse 33, Jerusalem will survive. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. So Jerusalem will survive practically untouched. Instead, Sennacherib will turn to his land. He will never come before Jerusalem. Verse 34, by the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. He will not come before Jerusalem. Why? Because God is going to personally defend Jerusalem in verse 35. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So God is going to defend Jerusalem for two reasons. For his own sake, because of Sennacherib's defiance, because of Sennacherib's insult. God is going to get that straightened away. And he's also going to defend Jerusalem for the sake of the Davidic covenant. He's going to defend Jerusalem so that his promise to David can be fulfilled. Well, how did all this work itself out? What's the fulfillment of this short-term prophecy? That's written down for us in verses 36 through 38. In verse 36, we see that the Assyrian army was slaughtered. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. All of these were dead. Now, by combining the biblical and historical records, we can get more details regarding the fulfillment of this prophecy. So before Sennacherib could carry out his intentions for Jerusalem, he was diverted to Egypt to stop Tirhaka. We saw that in chapter 37, verse 9. So he never saw, and he was never able to besiege Jerusalem. So he was exaggerating when he wrote in his annals. Now, while he was in Egypt, the slaughter of the 185,000 took place, but not by sword. The means was the angel of the Lord. This fulfilled Isaiah 31.8. We see this in Isaiah 31.8, Isaiah 10.12, and some following verses. Let's look at them. Isaiah 31.8. And the Assyrian will fall by the sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. Isaiah 10.12. And so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Verse 18, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. So that's the biblical material. We can look at the Herodotus version of this event. Now, Herodotus was a Greek historian around 5th century B.C. Here's what Herodotus wrote. Immediately after the arrival of Sennacherib, this is in Egypt, an army of field mice swarmed throughout the camp of the foe and devoured their quivers, bows, and shield straps. So they were literally devoured by God's sword here. And the sword? Field mice. How humble a sword to use. The great and mighty Sennacherib, humbled by mice. Wouldn't that be an insult to Sennacherib? Anyway, this army of field mice sent by the angel of the Lord, swarmed to the camp and destroyed all their military equipment, their quivers, their bows, their shield straps. A lot of the stuff was useless now. Their bows were useless. The quivers couldn't hold arrows. The shields, they couldn't strap the shields on to protect themselves. So they were without weapons. So that when morning came, they had to flee without arms and lost many men in consequence. And then the wasting disease that came upon them, that would be bubonic plague. More than likely the mice, this humble army from the angel of the Lord, brought bubonic plague. And that was the wasting disease that destroyed them. What a humble way to destroy Sennacherib. He probably couldn't bear it when he was reminded of how he lost in the Levant there. All right, so he never did take Jerusalem. So the departure of Sennacherib as prophesied is recorded in verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And the death of Sennacherib some 20 years later is recorded in verse 38. So this is a short-term prophecy. It only takes place 20 years down the road. I consider anything a short-term prophecy that could happen within the lifetime of the prophet. If this was 120 years down the road, I would call it a long-term prophecy. But it's a short-term prophecy because 20 years is not that much further away. And Isaiah perhaps even witnessed this himself. And those who heard this prophecy, they could have heard of Sennacherib's death very easily. So his death is recorded in verse 38. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So it's rather ironic, isn't it, that Hezekiah prayed in the temple to his god and Hezekiah was delivered. But Sennacherib prayed in the temple of his god and he was killed. And by his own sons, in the very presence of his so-called gods, in the very presence of the stone and wood that he called God. A very fitting judgment upon him. Now at this point, we moved in chapter 38, to chapter 38, I should say, chapter 38, verse 1, and we encounter Hezekiah's sickness. Now there are parallel passages to this passage, 2 Kings 20, 1 through 11, and 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. Those are the parallel passages as we begin chapter 38. The illness of Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die and not live." So in those days, these days turn out to be before the events of Isaiah 36 and 37. Before the events of chapter 36 and 37. This is not in chronological order. Chapter 38 comes before chapters 36 and 37 chronologically. And we'll see this very soon. Then we look at the message of Isaiah. Set your house in order. There are two items that needed to be taken care of. First of all, he needed to produce a last will and testament. And finally, he needed to appoint a successor because Hezekiah had no sons at this point. And so another member of the house of David had to be chosen to fulfill his place on the throne. And then he's told, your illness is terminal. And this statement invites Hezekiah to pray for God's intervention. And so Hezekiah does. Isaiah leaves the room, starts to head out of the palace, and Hezekiah turns and prays. The setting is in verse 2. By the way, this is we're moving from the near future here back to the prophet's present time. We were looking at Sennacherib's death in the near future. Now we're looking at Hezekiah's prayer in the present time. So the setting. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, there's no required posture of prayer in Scripture. Many postures are described, kneeling, prostrate, standing, arms raised, various different postures are described. Here, Hezekiah is lying in bed. He's sick, and he turns and faces the wall. He wants privacy for his prayer. The content of his prayers in verse 3. And he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So Hezekiah now issues a summary of his spiritual state. He walked before the Lord in truth. In other words, he had personal transparency. There's no hypocrisy in Hezekiah's heart. He walked before God with a whole heart, with a perfect heart. That's his inward attitudes. His inward attitudes were very godly. And then he says he did what was good in your sight. So his external deeds are consistent with his internal attitudes, which is what we would expect. So this is not simply Hezekiah's self-evaluation. This is also God's evaluation of Hezekiah. And we see that in 2 Kings 18. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord. Boy, that's a good evaluation of a man's character. I hope that's the evaluation of every student who watches these classes. You trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there is none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. There it is again. Wow, that's great. What a great evaluation. I hope all of us are doing that in our lives, clinging to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So that's a fantastic evaluation of King Hezekiah by God himself. Hezekiah's spirituality even surpassed David's. He was the king most committed to God in Jewish history. Now, he wasn't perfect, as we saw, but his heart was definitely hard after the Lord's heels. He followed hard after the Lord's heels. Well, he prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers in verses 4 through 8. And so we come to the message to Isaiah in Isaiah 38:4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying... Now, this is the start of a new prophecy, a new divine revelation, and we move from the prophet's present into the near future, just very closely in the near future, but still in the future. Now, we'll look at 2 Kings 20, verses 4 through 5, to learn some more interesting details, some more background about this incident. 2 Kings 20, verses 4 and 5. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, remember Isaiah had left the king's bedroom and was heading out of the palace? But before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord." So the healing comes really quite quickly. The Lord says, this is God's self-description. He says, he's the God of your father David. So this healing is based on the Davidic covenant. Now, the Davidic covenant stated that David would never lack a man to sit upon his throne. And Hezekiah had no son at this point, so it was in God's will to heal him because he needed to survive and produce children. So God said, "I've heard your prayer, I've seen the tears." So Hezekiah was not praying to the wind. He wasn't praying to the wall there. He was praying to the great and living God, the good and living God, the only living God, the God who hears and sees and acts. Never forget that. Never forget that. He says, "I will add 15 years to your life." He was 39 at this time. He died at age 54 in 2 Kings 20. And then we learn in 2 Kings 20, verse 5, that the healing will occur in 3 days. 3 days from Isaiah's statements. So this is a short-term, verifiable prophecy. Again, only 3 days in advance. Now the promise comes in verse 6. Excuse me, verse 5. I haven't read verse 5 yet. "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." Okay? verse 5. Sorry, I explained it before I read it. Now let's move on to verse 6 and the promise. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So Hezekiah will be delivered from Sennacherib, and Jerusalem will be delivered from the Assyrians. Why? I personally will defend this city. This shows God's personal interest, God's zeal for Jerusalem. And this phrase, this verse, also tells us that this event precedes chapters 36 and 37. It's not in chronological sequence because the deliverance of Jerusalem had not yet occurred. And the sign for the healing is in verses 7 and 8. Now we were in the near future promising the healing of Hezekiah and the deliverance of Jerusalem. And now we jump back to the prophet's present time and the promise of a sign in verse 7. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. So a choice is going to be involved here. There's going to be a contrast. This is going to be in contrast to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz refused to choose a sign. But we learn in 2 Kings 20, 8 through 11, that Hezekiah is very much involved in choosing a sign. Some more background to this. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. So shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Hezekiah answered, it's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. Let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. So Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which he had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So the choice given to Hezekiah at this time, when he was promised a sign, was whether the shadow was to go forward or backward. Forward was normal, so he chose backward. He wanted something unquestionably supernatural, very, very different from Ahaz's father, who rejected all this. So the sign came in response to the prayer of Isaiah, another verification of Isaiah's office, a supernatural, verifiable prophecy and event. Now, the occurrence of the sign is also documented in verse 8 for us. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down, and the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Now, we're not exactly sure what this phrase, shadow on the steps, means. Nobody's really quite clear on what exactly that means. It might mean a sundial, and archaeologists have uncovered sundials, but it could be just general steps, and the shadow of some sort falling on some steps. But the miracle occurred apparently through the refraction of light. And so the shadow retreated 10 steps. Now, whether it was a shadow on stairs or a shadow on a sundial, the point is the same. The miracle occurred, and the shadow went backwards. And now, as we come to verse 9, we come to the Psalm of Hezekiah. He's going to write in a journal a song about all that happened to him. The introduction is in verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. So this is in commemoration of the healing. And so Isaiah will quote the healing, or quote the psalm in verses 10 through 20, like Hezekiah's psalm. He begins by explaining the depression he was in because of his sickness. You know, he's facing death in the prime of life in verse 10. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be destroyed. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. So in the noontime of his days, he was around 39, he's going to die. And the gates of Sheol there is a figure for physical death. It's used a number of times in Scripture. In fact, Yeshua uses the term in Matthew 16:18. When he's talking of the church, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Sheol will not prevail against it. Physical death will not prevail against my church. And it hasn't. He's going to be deprived of the rest of his years, deprived of living out his life expectancy. So Hezekiah is depressed over that thought. Then he described that which is missing at death in verse 11. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. I'll not see the Lord in the land of the living. This is a reference to going to the temple to appear before the Lord in public worship in the temple compound and to go before the temple and see the Shekhinah. And then he says, I will not see men. This is a reference to those who are living in the world, his family, his friends, his governmental officials, those worshiping with him. So he won't see them either. He describes death using three figures of speech in verse 12. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. So his life is like the removal of a shepherd's tent. The tent is moved from one place to another. So my life is being removed from the land of the living to the land of the departed. His life is like a thread cut from the loom. When the fabric is finished, it's rolled up, and the final threads are cut with the scissors or with a knife, and so is my life. My life is rolled up, and I've taken off the loom of life. From day even to night, at the brightest time of day, I am in the threshold of death, and this speaks of the swiftness with which life can be snuffed out unexpectedly. So he's depressed, and he goes through agony in the night, both physical and emotional agony in verse 13. I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. So he patiently waited and quieted his anxieties through the night. He would be quiet until the morning, he said, but his expectations of improvement were dashed. Then God, like a lion, broke his bones. He felt a physical distress again. He was sure his physical stress was so bad, he was sure that God intended to kill him. So this is Hezekiah's emotional turmoil as well. And so he breaks into a lamentation in verse 14. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I'm oppressed. Be my security. So he describes his physical condition and his mental anguish. He twittered. He chattered. Those words mean like a swallow or like a crane. He sounded like a swallow or a crane. It's a description of delirium. Hezekiah was delirious. He moaned like a dove. That's his physical pain in his weakness. He was depressed. He's describing the oppression he felt, seeking assurance from God. Well, I'm just down to a couple minutes. I think we can finish this up quickly. But then the psalm changes in tone. He spoke of the depression and agony he was undergoing while he was ill. Now he speaks of the joy of recovery in verses 15 through 20. Now verses 15 and 16 are very difficult, and I think the NIV has done the best job of rendering them. So we'll look at the NIV rendering of verse 15. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. God has spoken. God has answered. Hezekiah had a problem with pride, so he's going to walk humbly from now on. So one of the reasons why God brought this illness upon him was to strip him of his pride. He feels he has a new life, verse 16. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. So by these things men live. We live by the word of the Lord. That's where life in the spirit is found. And by this means you will heal and cause me to live. And he expresses his love for God in verse 17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. So he praises God for two forms of healing. In love, he kept me from the pit of corruption. That's the grave. That's the physical healing. And you've cast all my sins behind your back. That's forgiveness. That's spiritual healing. Well, my timers have just gone off, so I need to finish up the last few verses here. I'll go through verse 20. You cast all my sins behind your back. That's forgiveness. That's spiritual healing. Now, he had sinned. He was not sinlessly perfect. In verse 18, he talks about the status of the dead. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope in your faithfulness. Now, these are difficult verses. These are probably all in reference to participation in the solemn procession in the temple during temple worship. Sheol cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. I can't come into the temple and praise you since I am in Sheol. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for your truth. Now, we're not sure what he means there either. Nobody's quite sure, because long life in the law is considered a blessing for obedience. To be cut short in a young age was a sign of divine displeasure in the Old Testament. So Hezekiah may have been referring to those who were sent to Sheol for sin. So we're not quite sure what he means by verse 18. But he does speak clearly of the status of the living in verse 19. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. So it's the living who will praise God. And as I do today, you know, the idea was, I couldn't have done this if I was dead. I can do it now today in the land of the living, but I couldn't have done it if I was in Sheol. Now, Hezekiah did not have the New Testament revelation regarding the state of the dead. The New Testament reveals conscious existence of the dead. So he probably could have praised God in Sheol, but he's not aware of that because he's not been given that revelation at this point. And then he says, the father can tell the children all about what God has done for him. This is one of the ways that we the living, can praise God. Tell our children about what he's done for us. Now the psalm comes to a close in verse 20. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So he's been saved by God. He will sing praises to God in the house of the Lord. That's a reference to the temple in the house of the Lord. And thus Hezekiah brings his psalm to a conclusion. All right, we'll pick it up next session. We're a little over time now. So we'll pick it up next session as we look at the cure of Hezekiah proper. That'll be in chapter 38, verses 21 and 22. So we'll see you then. See you in our next session. Thanks for being our students. Lahithra'ot.